The rest of you will turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came about, as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make when she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that as he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture before us, I ask this morning that by your Spirit you make the application to us today. We have a tendency to read these things and to marvel at the deeds you did and fail to recognize the deeds that you still want to do. And I pray today, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the great privilege we have of being ambassadors of the kingdom of God and bringing your message and your ministry to the lives of people around us as well. Let us learn from our brothers and sisters in the early days of the church. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Last week, we left off with the Apostle Paul, still going by the name of Saul, having been recently converted to faith in Jesus Christ, already beginning a ministry, already preaching the gospel in the synagogues, to the point that they had essentially ousted him, and he was under threat of his life. And so he left Jerusalem. They put him on passage to go back to Tarsus. And that's where Luke leaves him for a few chapters. He's going to bring him back in chapter 13, and then the rest of the book of Acts is primarily concerned with the missionary outreach of Paul and his followers as they evangelize practically the entire Roman Empire. However, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Peter is still one of the leading apostles, and Luke wants to take us on a journey with Peter and show us the kinds of things that are still happening in the ministry of the apostles and in Peter's life around Jerusalem. You remember that under the persecution of Saul about 3 years earlier or so, the churches were dispersed, the people were dispersed from Jerusalem, and they went out to various regions and started house churches in other localities. And also Philip, after his ministry to the Ethiopian, the scripture says he went up in that direction, and apparently he preached the gospel in all the cities as he was moving toward Caesarea where he settled down. And so churches had sprung up on the coastal cities along that side of the Mediterranean. And Peter is going to make a trip, and he's going to go over and visit those churches and bring some encouragement and see how they're doing and probably be sure that they're on track and all those kinds of things. And so we read then of these two stories as Peter is going about. It says he came to a place in Lydda and found a certain man, Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose. Now, one of the things that we'll notice in both of these miraculous events is that they have a striking similarity to certain events that happened in the ministry of Jesus. And Luke records these for us in his gospel. And one of those events is where Jesus comes upon a paralyzed man and he says, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And it happened to be a Sabbath day, and that kind of got some of the Jewish leaders pretty frustrated that Jesus would command someone to carry their pallet on the Sabbath. But here is the same kind of thing. Peter comes upon this man, and we don't know how long he had been paralyzed for sure. The actual reading in the Greek is either from his 8th year or for 8 years. So he could have been paralyzed from the age of 8, or he could have been paralyzed for 8 years. It's one of those things that can be translated either way. But at any rate, it was a long time. It was plenty of time for him to be acknowledged as being a paralytic in that condition. And Jesus' word to him is, Peter's word to him is, "Jesus Christ heals you." Clearly attributing the work and the power to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells him a peculiar thing, because this man is probably at home. He says, "Rise and make your bed." And in those days, they didn't have an awful lot of room, and they tended to have their beds in kind of sleeping cots that they would roll out, kind of like a sleeping roll. And they would also use that sleeping roll. Sometimes they would just simply fold it over and make a place to recline, because they ate on the floor and reclined at table. And unlike the Japanese still do today, with low tables down to the ground, they would sit on the floor and recline a bit, and they would kind of use their bedding for that as well. And the implication is that Peter is saying to him, get up, take some nourishment, make up your bed, stop laying on it, stand up, and he is immediately healed. The result of that is that all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I'm going to say more about this in a moment, but I want us to recognize that the impact of these miracles is that people turn to Jesus Christ, that it has an effect in their lives of focusing them on Jesus Christ. Now we're told that in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. And Tabitha in Greek means Dorcas. Both of these words, Tabitha in Aramaic and Dorcas in Greek, are the word for gazelle. And this woman is named after a gazelle. And she is called Tabitha, or Dorcas, depending on the language that you speak. But it says that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Now again, the actual translation is, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and the giving of alms. There are all kinds of implications surrounding this passage and Dorcas that I want to bring out for us this morning, because it gives us fascinating insight into this person. What would it require for you to be able to abound in kindness, deeds of kindness, and giving alms? Think about it a moment. What's necessary? Money, the wherewithal to give the alms. That's one of the direct implications of the passage, is that this woman had means. She had the ability to give alms, and she chose a particular venue. Apparently, she was a talented woman. She was gifted, perhaps as a seamstress or whatever. And it says that she abounded with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. You get the idea? Abounding, constant, all the time. This was her nature. And what she did was she made, we find out, garments and tunics for the widows in the area. Now, again, in those days, if you were widowed and you did not have family, you were in real trouble. And even if you did have family, it might be difficult because if you lost your source of income, your husband or both of you had advanced in years to where you could no longer work, the problem was that there was no Social Security, there were no retirement benefits, there was no widow's pension, there wasn't anything like that in that culture. The younger family members took care of the elderly. The family would take in a widow, and if they didn't, she had nowhere to go. If they did, she still might have a very meager existence and just barely be able to get by. So, get the picture. Tabitha is a woman who has taken a particular affection toward the widows in the area to provide for them clothing. It says garments and tunics, but it means the undergarment type of shirt or blouse that they wore, as well as the outer wrapping. That the underside was usually white or ivory or something like that, and then the outer coverings could be very colorful. And the idea is that she made these garments for these women who could not afford them. And she cared for them and did many acts of kindness. You can start to formulate the picture in your mind and think how these women would be drawn to her. She used her resources and her talent to be a blessing to them in a way that they were deeply bonded to her. What do new clothes do for you? Think about it. Yeah, they make you look better, make you feel better, don't they? You know, when you get a new outfit and it looks good on you, it just kind of changes your self-image. It makes you feel better about yourself. There are people who are ashamed to go out sometimes in public because they don't have the right stuff to wear. But now that shame has been removed, and these women have been lovingly cared for. And so there is a great deal of love for this woman because of the love that she has for them and the unselfish way that she ministers to them. And then we read on. It says, it came about that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now, most of us who live in this part of the country probably have more than one level to our homes. We all have upper rooms, or many of us have upper rooms. In fact, we probably have a whole upper story. I have several upper rooms. But you know, in those days, that was uncommon. In fact, if you just had a one-room house, or maybe a room with a partition and a blanket or a cloth hanging between them, that was the average kind of living. To have a house with an upper room, we're not 100% sure it was hers, but the most commentators feel that it probably was. It would be normal to lay her out in her own home for people to come. And to put her in the upper room may have implied, where did the disciples meet while waiting for the day of Pentecost? In the upper room, not this upper room, but in the upper room. What would be common to have in an upper room? You might have partitions underneath, but your upper room might be open or more open. In fact, as people have done research into the archaeology of the New Testament era, they have learned that the house churches frequently met in the homes of people who were wealthy, who had larger homes than average. Sometimes it consisted of a courtyard where you could assemble inside the home, but in a courtyard, or where you could assemble in an upper room. And these upper rooms might hold anywhere from 30, 50 to 100 people. And so you could have quite a house church gathering in someone who was wealthy and had a nice home like this. So here is the backdrop of Tabitha. She is not only a great lover of people. She is not only a great minister. She is not only a great servant in giving her wealth to the care of widows, but it's even possible that she was the hostess of the house church and that they met in her home. And now you begin to see the figure of a woman who is central in importance to this church in Joppa. I mean, she has a major impact in the area. It's interesting to note, and I keep saying this, and I promise one of these days I'm going to do it, that I'm going to bring a message on Luke's attention to women in the book of Acts and how he brings into prominence the role of women in the New Testament church. But this is the only time a woman is called a disciple. And it has strong implications that she is a disciple like the other disciples, and that she is a learner and a follower of Jesus, and that she is committed deeply to the message and to the way. She is clearly a central figure in the church. She dies after a brief illness, and they wash her body and put it in the upper room. And they heard that Peter was nearby. Verse 38, they sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." Now, I find that intriguing. You remember when Mary and Martha asked for Jesus to come because Lazarus was sick? That made a lot of sense. But then by the time he got there, Lazarus had died, and they said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, Jesus had other plans that they didn't know about. But here, Tabitha has died. Before they send the messengers, they have already washed her body and prepared her for burial. But they say to Peter, "Come with haste." Now, pardon me for being graphic, but you have to, again, transport yourself back a little bit into that culture. They didn't have funeral parlors, and they didn't do embalming, per se, and you couldn't leave a body hanging around very long in that heat, particularly in an upper room, without a burial. In fact, they very frequently buried people the same day that they died and mourned for them over a period of time or very soon thereafter, because you couldn't just go on and on and on with this process. And so the implication is that these people expect Peter, perhaps, to intervene in a situation that appears to be hopeless. I find that to be very intriguing indeed. And it says that Peter arose and went with them, and when they had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Can you see that picture? Imagine Peter going into that home. There's sadness, they're mourning. He goes to that upper room, and here these widowed ladies are standing around, and they're weeping and they're sad over the loss of Dorcas, and they're showing, look, Peter, he made this for me. They're showing the garments that he made, that she made for them. And perhaps bringing out a special one that they treasure, that Tabitha had made for them. And Peter is taking in all of this impression of the great value this woman has been in the life of this church and the great ministry that she's had. And he's looking at these people who have been so positively affected by her life and her work. I don't know what you think was going through Peter's mind, but I think I know. Because many times I'm called to go into those kinds of situations. And when I go into those circumstances, I always am going in asking, God, what do you want to do here? What do you want to do? And there are times when I wonder, does God want this time to raise this person in terminal cancer right up perfectly whole? Does God want to raise this person from end-stage heart failure right up off the bed and restore them completely? I've even frankly wondered as I've sat in the room of the recently departed, and I've sat beside the remains. I've said, God, is there a chance that you want to raise this person? I wonder what God wants to do, and I ask him. I've never heard him say to me, speak to a corpse and say, rise up. I haven't heard that yet. I've heard words of healing come at times. But my heart is drawn into the family. My heart is drawn into the circumstances. My heart is drawn into the situation. And my prayer is, God, show me what you want to do in this place right now. I know that's what Peter was asking. I'm confident of it. And I also expect that in his mind was another situation. And the reason I think this was in Peter's mind is the stories are almost identical at this point. Do you remember Jairus' daughter? And Jesus said to her, Talitha cum. There's only one consonant difference between the wording that Jesus used with Jairus' daughter and the wording that Peter uses here. The difference in Tabitha cum and Talitha cum. It's only the difference in a consonant in that language. And it had to have been in Peter's mind because he virtually does the same thing. He has everyone leave the room. And that's what Jesus did. He had everyone leave the room except the parents and a couple of his disciples. And Peter asked everyone to leave the room. And they have called him expecting something to happen. And Peter has come wondering what should happen. And as they leave the room, we're told that he kneels down beside that bed or place where she was laid, and he prayed. What do you suppose he prayed? He prayed, Father, show me what you want to do. And in the midst of that, he heard a word from the Lord that said, speak to her and call her back to life. Because Peter doesn't pray anymore after that, he looks at Tabitha, who is laying there, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, the interesting thing about this interchange is neither one of them are surprised. It does not say that Peter went, oh, man. And it doesn't say that Tabitha went, whoa, man, is this cool. You know, it wasn't that kind of a thing. It was both of them expecting what occurred. I don't know if you've heard the testimonies of people who have had death or out-of-body experiences, but I have heard several from credible and reliable witnesses. And I remember hearing one time one of the senior Mr. McGarveys, one of the grandfathers of the whole McGarvey clan and the Christian Missionary Alliance, talking about an experience he had during surgery. He was in his 70s already, and he was in a surgical procedure when he felt himself leaving his body, and he kind of woke up from unconsciousness, and he saw them working frantically because something had happened in the operating room, and he saw them working on him. And then he said, fairly soon I was lifted out of that environment, and I was looking back on the world, kind of like you see from the space shots from the moon or whatever. And he said, I was looking back on the world, and I had an encounter with Jesus. And he said, we were talking about the world and about the need. And he said, Jesus said to me, I'm not finished with your ministry yet. You must go back. I have more things I want to accomplish. And Mr. McGarvey said, I was really torn because I really wanted to go with Jesus. But I also recognized that I had more work yet to do. The Apostle Paul describes that tension when he says, I have a hard time sometimes deciding between two choices. I don't know whether it's better for me to go and to be with the Lord, which is better for me, or whether to stay here and minister, which is better for you. And I have a hard time making that choice. Mr. McGarvey said, pretty soon, he said, I left that and I came back, and he said, the next thing I knew, I was waking up in the recovery room. But he said, I had a clear memory of that experience, and I had my heart had stopped on the operating table, and they were working on me. And he said, I was able to talk about what was going on in that room. Other people have had those kinds of experiences. I'm sure Lazarus, when Jesus stood in front of his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, that Lazarus already kind of knew that he was headed back, that his brief excursion was up and he was going back to life in this world for a while. I have no doubt that Tabitha had that same kind of awareness. We do not stop existing when we die. We go right on existing, fully conscious, fully aware. We go either into the presence of God or we go into hell waiting for judgment. But we go on existing. There is no interruption in consciousness. And if you're unconscious, when you die, you become conscious. As your spirit leaves the body, no longer encumbered by the brain cells, and now able to function independently of your body, we become aware. And I'm sure that Tabitha heard something from the Lord like, your work is not done. Those women still need you. That church still needs you. I still have work to accomplish through you. I still have a purpose for your life. And one of those purposes is to bring glory to my name through your resurrection in this situation. I'm sending you back. Peter, on the other hand, had heard the word of the Lord to him. Friends, I know that you've had the experience of praying when you don't know what the answer is going to be. And you kind of just throw something up to God and hope that maybe it sticks. But you have no idea what the outcome will be. And that's not bad. I'm not criticizing that. It's not inappropriate to go to God with the burdens and needs on your heart and ask Him and talk to Him about Him and tell Him what's going on. But there's another kind of praying when you bow in the presence of God and you say, God, what do you want to do? What is your purpose in this situation? And you wait before the Lord until you hear the answer. And when you hear that answer, there is no doubt in your mind what God is going to do. And I have heard God's word to me like that. I know when He says, this is what I'm going to do, I know that's going to happen. It's just as sure and confident as I can ever possibly be when I've heard from the Lord. I don't always hear. I don't always get that kind of a clear answer. I don't want you to misunderstand me. So don't invite me to your hospital room and then say, what's God telling you? I don't always know. A.W. Tozer, by the way, have you ever heard this story about A.W. Tozer when he was pastoring in Chicago? Tozer just did not visit in hospitals. He just didn't. In fact, he didn't visit hardly at all anyone. Tozer had certain gifts, but they were not necessarily along the lines of buddying around with all the church members. He was known to spend 3 or 4 hours laying face down on the carpet in his office praying every morning, but he didn't spend a lot of time going around visiting people, except when you were dying. And when the doctor had kind of said, you know, this is it, there's no more hope, this, you know, you're going to die, Tozer would come and see you, and he would pray with you so that you could kind of make that transition less painfully. I guess that was what was in his mind. He also never owned a car. He never got a driver's license. He always had someone drive him around. But then he was ministering in Chicago, and that wasn't too much of a problem for his parishioners. And one day he was walking, and he was passing by the doors of a hospital, you can see this one coming, when it occurred to him that one of his members was there. And he thought, well, I'm here, so I'll just drop in to see them. And so that's exactly what he did. He dropped in to see them, horribly upset them. And it took the family and the doctors quite some time to convince this poor person that they weren't dying and that Tozer had just made an incidental visit that was out of the ordinary. And they were really going to survive. Why did I tell that story? Where am I? I've completely lost my place. Well, anyway, so if I show up at your hospital room, you know, don't look at me and say, what's God telling you? You know, because I don't always have an answer. But I do know when one comes. When I do have an answer, I know how to pray. Many times I will pray with you and I will pray for you and I will pray my heart's desire for you and I will seek God on your behalf. But on those occasions when God breaks through and says, this is what I want to do, there's confidence. Peter knew when he looked at Tabitha. He didn't tell everybody to get out of the room in case he made a mistake. I don't believe that for a heartbeat. He wanted to just clear his mind. His own emotions were involved. His own heart was involved. He saw the sadness among these women and the saints, and he was grieved, and he needed to just get everything out for a minute and get alone with God and say, God, what do you want to do here? And he heard from God, tell this woman to rise up. And Peter looks at her and says, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, cum. And she opens her eyes and looks at him. And she sits up. And Peter takes her by the hand and helps her off the bed. And he goes to the door and opens it and presents Tabitha to the crowd. Now imagine that scene. Can't you just see what has happened here? They had hoped, they had thought, maybe if Peter comes. They had some minimal anticipation. But now Tabitha is alive again and well in their presence. And boy, the rejoicing and the dancing and the ecstasy. Can't you imagine these widowed women just going wild? In excitement, wanting to hug her, wanting to grab hold of her, being so thrilled at the marvelous work that God has done. And the scripture says that this news spread all over the place, and many people believed in the Lord around Joppa as a consequence of this ministry. How does this apply to us, friends? We see Peter raising a paralytic and we see Peter raising someone from the dead. Does this have an application for us today? Well, in the first place, I want you to recognize that we cannot entirely relegate these stories to the first century and say that they never happened. We have had in our own midst Roy Solvig, perhaps some of you remember him, a missionary who, at the time he was speaking to us, was at retirement age. He had been a missionary for over 30 years. And he came and told us about the revival times that had come to the place that he had ministered. And one day, they were traveling back from another city where they had been informed that one of the brothers in the village, his wife had died. She had gone for some medical treatment and had died at the medical center. They had pronounced her dead, and they told the family, and Roy and this man went to the medical center to pick up her body. Now, friends, don't read swooning into any of this stuff. You know, people say, oh, well, maybe Tabitha just swooned. No, they washed her body and prepared her for the grave. People who live close to the earth and slaughter animals to eat and whatever know dead. Talk to a hunter. They know the difference between knocked unconscious and dead. And dead is dead, and people recognize it. It's not that they were that naive. And this woman in Africa had been declared dead at the medical center by trained personnel. And they placed her body in a cloth, and they put it in the back of the jeep, And they were traveling back to the village to the family and for her burial. And Roy said they were both just weeping and praying and just asking God to somehow minister and touch this family. When the woman in the back of the Jeep sat up, they were surprised. Peter was expecting this, but they were surprised. And she sat up, and he said they heard some bumping and moving around, and they looked back, and this woman was trying to get up, and they went in the back, and they released her, and she was perfectly healthy. And they drove her back to the village, and rejoicing and celebrating the great things that God had done. This is a credible man with the Christian and Missionary Alliance who is at least has a master's degree and has served on the mission field for many years. And this was not done in a vacuum. There were many people also who saw and could testify to the mighty works that God was doing during that season of revival. Do not automatically say to yourself, these things will never happen again. God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Anything is possible. You remember when Sarah laughed that she was going to have a baby at 90 years of age or whatever, and God said to her, don't laugh. Anything is possible with God. Nothing is impossible for Him. This is the God that we serve. We need to recognize that. Secondly, we need to see that in the ministry of these things, the primary focus in this ministry is love. Don't miss that. We tend to want to theologize everything that goes on into some kind of cause and effect relationship. Well, this is the authentication of the message, and that's why these things happen. And I don't know about you, but that leaves me just a little bit cold. Jesus did not heal people just simply to prove that He was the Son of God. He healed people because He loved them. Because He was the Son of God, He loved them. He wanted them to be well and whole. He wanted grieving parents to have their daughter back. He wanted grieving sisters to have their brother restored. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of love. And when He did His healing acts of power and demonstration of power, He said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is the point of that message? The kingdom of God, friends, is future, but it is also present. It is future in the sense that one day we will be with Jesus in glory, and Revelation tells us there will be no more sickness, no more sadness, no sorrow, no tears, no death, no pain, no sin. We will be in the kingdom of God eternally, which is characterized, among other things, by the presence of God and the absence of sin and death and suffering. And whenever the kingdom of God comes, even now, it is a glimpse into the future. Currently, we live in a world of darkness. The Bible says the whole world lies in the evil one. Right now, Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. He is the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience. We are ministers of light and salt in a dark and rotten place. But when we come, having received Jesus Christ into our life and the power of the Holy Spirit present in these mortal bodies, when we come as ambassadors, we herald the coming of the kingdom. And the presence of the kingdom relieves pain and sadness and suffering and sickness and death. And so when Jesus brought His ministry of love and compassion, He said, this is a foretaste. You have touched the kingdom of God. This is a foretaste of what it will be. And the kingdom of God comes in power. The Apostle Paul said, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I did not try to persuade you to believe with persuasive words of man's reasoning. The Apostle Paul plainly says, my message did not come to you with a fancy argument and an intellectual approach and persuasive speech to convince you of the truth. But it came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not rest in the logical reasonings of human being, but that your faith would rest in the power of God. And I want you to know that if we preach the gospel effectively today, it will be in power, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If we argue people into the kingdom, we might persuade a few, but they will not be born again necessarily. But if they have an encounter with the living God in such a way that they have the demonstration of His presence, then their lives will be changed. What does that mean? Jesus still loves people. Jesus still has a heart for people. Jesus wants to alleviate their suffering. He wants to alleviate their pain. He wants to bring His presence into their lives, whatever that means. We need to ask ourselves, like Peter did, Lord, what do you want to do in this situation? What is your desire? We need to be bold and offer Jesus as the solution. I think sometimes we're reticent to present Jesus Christ as the one who can step into this situation and make a change. And friends, God still does things. Don't miss that. God still does things. Even in the Bible, you don't read on every page the story of someone rising from the dead. And quite honestly, as wonderful as it is in the moment, they just have to die again. That's not the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution is eternity in Christ. But God does want to intervene. There are some whom He wishes to heal. There are some with various bondages and problems that He wants to deliver. There are those with circumstantial issues in their lives that are tragic and heartbreaking that God wants to move into and make a difference in power and in might. We need to be bold and offer Jesus Christ as the answer, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The primary motive in His heart in healing and ministry is love. The primary motive in His heart in driving out demons is delivering the captives from oppression of the devil. The primary motive of Jesus reaching us is love, because He cares so much for us. And in that process, there's great glory to Him. There's great glory to Him. Look at what happened because this woman was healed. The word was spread all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Who was glorified in both of these healings? Jesus Christ. Peter made no bones about it with Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you. And with Tabitha, he knelt by the bed and asked for counsel. And there's no question, the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in His great ministry of transformation. We need to be among those who believe that when we go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is God's desire to move into the circumstance and manifest His glory and make Himself known in power in a way that the circumstances are also affected. We don't need to be among those who say, well, God can't do anything about your present situation, but at least you can go to heaven when you die. God wants to make changes now. God wants to demonstrate His power now. And we need to be among those who herald that good news of the gospel, that our God is alive and well, and that He will make a difference today in your life, and to hold Him up. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ to advance His kingdom. Father, I pray this morning that as we consider this passage, and as we look at our lives for what they were intended to be, that we would recognize that You have called us not to go and do a bunch of stuff to get people persuaded. You've called us to simply be containers of Your presence, going about as light in a dark place, bringing You into circumstances where You want to act. And I pray that You would transform our thinking, that we might always be like Peter, willing to step aside a moment and ask You the question, what do You want to do here? What do You want to do here, God? What will bring You glory? What will manifest Your presence? What will demonstrate Your power? What will show these people Your love? And in the process, O God, that we might be conduits through which You can work without hindrance. Let us not be surprised at what You tell us. I'm waiting for the day that I walk into that hospital room in terminal cancer and You say, I want to heal and raise them up. But oh God, more than that, that You would continually speak through us the message of Jesus Christ, that there is an eternal salvation and an eternal healing that is available through the cross, and that we might be faithful to whatever Your purpose is. Please do not let us read the Scriptures and say, yeah, that happened 2,000 years ago, but this is now. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we be a people of faith. In Jesus' name I pray.